is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. And that's found on page 1038 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
At page 1038, and it'd be great if everyone can take a seat. Well, with Marmite, you either love it or hate it. And some things are just like that. Here's a survey of some other things that we love or hate. It includes things like brown sauce, football, X Factor, Simon Cowell. And it comes from a publication that some people love or hate, the Daily Mail. I'm afraid if you hadn't realized it, Jesus is a Marmite figure. If your impression of him is that he is a nice, gentle, good moral teacher who doesn't inspire strong reactions, then it's likely that you haven't met him properly. Because like Marmite, he has a very strong taste. In our passage today, we've seen him display very strong power to save someone from the worst kind of evil. And we see two reactions. Either people want him to go away, they can't bear to be near him, or they can't bear the thought of being without him. I wonder, as we start, where would you put yourself in relation to Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've not encountered him as this Marmite figure yet. Actually, there are so many versions of Jesus out there that it's really confusing. I came across a website this week called Jesus is blank, dot, dot, dot. And it says on the front page, everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is. That's why this website exists, as a platform for people to express who Jesus is to them. Well, our hope this morning is not that we'll work out so much as who Jesus is for us, but that we'll meet him as he really is on the pages of the gospel, this awe-inspiring character. Others of us would say we have met Jesus, and yet we're holding back from him. We can see that if we have him at the center of our lives, it will mean big changes, maybe uncomfortable, frightening changes. It was Saint Augustine who once famously said, "Lord, give me purity, but not yet." And we can be like that. We can want Jesus, but yet we hold him at arm's length. We can't run away from him, but we can't fully run to him either. But this morning in Luke, as we see his power, I hope we'll also see his goodness and so be drawn to him more and more. Others of us would say we definitely follow him, we definitely believe in him, but maybe it's like this morning, we need a fresh encounter. Maybe we could say, in the words of the poet, William Cowper, who said this, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, their memory sweet still. But they've left an aching void the world can never fill." Well, let's pray that as we look at Mark 8, we will indeed have a soul-refreshing encounter with the living Jesus and his word. We're in this part of Luke's gospel where Jesus is showing that he is the great Savior. He saves, most wonderfully of all, from sin, but also all the effects of sin, sickness, death, natural disasters, and today, spiritual power. There's just one big truth from our passage, and it's this. Jesus shows his power to save from spiritual evil. His power to save from spiritual evil. Last week, we saw Jesus save from the storm, and today we've got to the end of that voyage, and they're on the other side of the lake or the sea of Galilee. There's a picture. And they've come to what Luke calls the country of the Gerasenes or Gerasenes. Gerasa was a town in that area. And on this map, you can see a region to the southeast. It's also called the Decapolis. Most of what Jesus does in Galilee happens to the west and to the north of the sea. That's his usual area of activity. But today, unusually, he crosses to the other side. And we'll see with this herd of pigs that it is probably an area where Jewish people didn't so much live, but it's a Gentile territory. Here's a satellite image of the east side of the sea to show those steep banks that we're going to see on the lake. Well, no sooner does Jesus get out of the boat, verse 27, a certain man from the local city comes to meet him. And we have here one of the most desperate, awful-looking figures that we ever meet. He's described in 27 as having demons, as not wearing any clothes for a long time, and as no longer living in a house. This is a man who is being oppressed and destroyed by spiritual evil. He now lives naked in a graveyard. That is how bad his life has become. And look at verse 28. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He's not met him, but he knows who Jesus is. Now, this immediately is strange because no one, not even the disciples, can yet see Jesus' identity clearly. And the reason becomes plain. An evil spirit is speaking through him. And the evil spirits in the Gospels always know who Jesus is. And they know his authority over them. "Do not torture me," he begs. Why? Because in verse 29 it says Jesus has commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. Because Jesus has come to save this man. And just look again in 29 how bad it is. This evil power had often seized him. The local people bound him up with chains and shackles, but despite this, he broke free and he was driven by the demon into the wilderness, into solitary places. It is a terrible picture of spiritual oppression. Now, we're going to have many questions, aren't we, about Luke's account. And Luke doesn't really try to explain it all for us. He simply presents this reality in his gospel that some people became oppressed, even possessed by evil spirits. Now, throughout almost all of the rest of the Bible and most of history, the work of spiritual evil remains largely hidden, though Jesus teaches that a personal spiritual evil exists. But normally it bears little resemblance to the horror movies. In the main, the devil and his legions work through spreading lies. That's how it began in the Garden of Eden. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to believe a lie about God, that he's not good, that he's not going to judge. And this lie got control of their lives. And in fact, the Bible describes the whole of humanity as being led astray and under the power of these lies. But it's largely a hidden work. Remember that line in the film, The Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing people he didn't exist. But then Jesus comes along. And suddenly, evil's existence and work is very clear. The devil and his legions are almost like they're kind of smoked out by Jesus' presence. They come out of the hiding places. And as this happens, we see the tragedy that there are some people who have so given themselves over to the lies that they've become so oppressed that they're even possessed by evil spirits. Now, we're going to have questions about this that we can't answer. There are mysteries here we don't understand. It's uncomfortable. We might wish to evade this teaching, and some modern people have tried to reinterpret these events as saying Jesus was simply encountering mental illness. But unfortunately, that doesn't fit with what we read. Luke and the other ancient people were not foolish. They knew about mental illness, and they knew it was different from this. Clearly, it's worse than mental or medical or psychological problems, even though the man's mental state is clearly profoundly affected. What happens to the pigs is clear proof of that. But although we've got questions, and although this is hard, wonderfully, Jesus has come to save this man from his plight. Look at verse 30. He comes and he asks his name. Isn't that lovely? Just a small act, maybe, of kindness, acknowledging he is a real hurting person. But the answer given, it's actually quite scary, isn't it? The demon speaks through the man and calls itself Legion. Why? Because there are many demons in him. A legion of a Roman army was 1,000 to 6,000 troops. Now, up until now, Jesus has confronted people who are described as having a single spirit. But here, it's a horde. I think we're meant to see maximum spiritual power. There's one Jesus against 1,000+ demons. We are witnessing a war with a spiritual legion. Jesus is totally outnumbered. But when you look at it, it is a completely one-sided battle. The other way, the legion may as well be outnumbered 1,000 to 1 because they are no match for Jesus. There's not even a fight. They come and beg, "Don't send us into the abyss." You see, they know that Jesus has come to destroy them. An abyss was a very deep pit. It can refer sometimes to the very depths of the sea. But also in the Bible, it is used as a picture to describe where supernatural evil is going to be sent to and where it's going to be shut in forever when God comes to judge and end all evil. And these spirits know their fate and they beg, "No, no, not that." Well, on that hillside by the lake, there was also a herd of pigs, a large herd. And they say, "Send us into them." This, of course, begs more questions. Can evil spirits live in animals? Why would Jesus allow such a terrible thing? Verse 32, because Jesus permits it, which isn't the same, just to say, as approving of it. The time of final judgment is not yet. They are not yet sent to the abyss. Now, it's not at all clear why then wannabe in the pigs are not just sort of released into the atmosphere, but that's where they go, and the result is terrifying. The pigs are thrown into a stampede, and down the steep hill they charge. They fall into the lake and drown. Well, again, there is mystery here. But maybe we're meant to look at the pigs and see a vivid visual image of what these demons were going to do to that man. They were destroying him. And we see what evil would do to us. Jesus gives them permission, and it allows us to see how evil they really are. But perhaps we have an animal welfare objection to Jesus. How can you do this, Jesus? How can you let this happen? Well, he does teach that we are of much more value than animals, as only we are made in God's image. But the most important thing here is to see that Jesus has not come to destroy evil in our world yet. He still permits its ongoing existence. There will be a time when evil will be destroyed for good when Jesus returns. But now, as Jesus is on earth, he's doing wonderful things. He's showing, if you like, a little bit of heaven as he walks around. You could say Jesus is giving us a cinematic trailer of what heaven is going to be like. People are saved from sin. People are saved from all the effects of human rebellion, sickness, death, chaotic nature, and spiritual evil. We see Jesus is the ultimate Savior who is one day going to deal with all of these things finally. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed human and spiritual evil to continue for now. Now is not yet the judgment. That's hard, but it is also some good news for us, as it means there's time for people like you and me to come to God, to be forgiven, to be in the right with him, so that we are safe in advance of his judgment on evil. I might also add that if we come to Christ and put our trust in him, we're not just forgiven, but he gives us his Holy Spirit, which means we are safe from any would-be spiritual oppression or demons as well. Safe now, and when Jesus returns, totally saved forever. Not sent away from God's presence, not cast into the abyss. Jesus shows his power to save us from spiritual evil. That's the big point of this incident. And it leaves us, therefore, asking, well, how do we respond? So here's the second big thing that we see. People are either frightened off or drawn near to Jesus. This awe-inspiring demonstration of power has a Marmite effect. If we thought Jesus was a nice, moderate, good human teacher, it doesn't fit, does it, with what we see here? It doesn't fit at all. C.S. Lewis was famous for writing in his book, Mere Christianity, these words: "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." This power over demons is not the work of a nice teacher. It is completely mind-blowingly awesome. And the question is, will we be attracted to him or repelled by him? Perhaps someone might say, yes, I've now realized Jesus' great power, but I'm a little bit scared of letting him really have charge of my life and come into my heart. Well, if that's the case, let's have a look at the last verses of this account, and we'll see again how wonderfully good he is. And we'll still see that some are repelled by that goodness. The herdsmen initially run away when all this happens, and they go into the city and tell people all about it. Let's take things up in verse 35. "And the people of the city went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear." I'm not sure if the pig stampede was the most frightening thing that day, because most of these people hadn't seen it. I wonder if it was seeing this man, the man they couldn't control, the man who'd been naked in the tombs for ages. Here he is, dressed, in his right mind, and sitting at Jesus' feet, which means he's listening to his teaching. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of a saved man, a man restored to sanity. As evil is bad for our mental health, Jesus is good for it. Isn't it just wonderful to see the goodness of Jesus? He can save someone in the worst situation and make them truly human. He is good. But they are still overcome with fear. To quote my old friend C.S. Lewis again, this time from his children's book, "The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe" was written to imagine what it would be like to meet Jesus in another world, in another form. Listen to this conversation about him, about Aslan. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Well, Aslan is a brilliant, imaginative portrayal of Jesus. He is not safe, but he is good. And some people run away from him. The townspeople are gripped with a great fear, and they ask Jesus to go. He has too strong a taste for them. They don't want him and his power upsetting their lives. They'd rather he left them in peace. They'd even rather he leaves them with this spirit-possessed man. They'd rather that than have him. And friends, many people react just like that still. We don't want Jesus interfering with things. We don't want him calling us to real, transformed lives. Because if he comes into our heart, things will never be the same. But to say that and reject him is a tragedy. Because he's the only one that can rescue us. He's the only one that can rescue this world from the evil that is around us and that ruins everything. So friends, if you're tempted, can I plead with you? Don't make the mistake of rejecting the only one who can help just because he's this uncomfortable, awesome character. The ultimate tragedy is, if we reject him, he will give us what we ask. In this account, he gets back into the boat and he leaves them. What a tragedy. But it's not actually the end. Let's have a look at how this man responds, this saved man. Verse 36, he begs Jesus to be with him. This is the heart desire of all true Christians, to be with Jesus. That's what we long for more than anything else. So how hard must it have been to be told no? Jesus says, no, go home. And it reminds us that Jesus gives us all different callings. When Jesus was around, some were called to come with him, but others to stay at home and serve him there. But just look at the great wisdom in Jesus' decision. He tells the man, go home and tell everyone what God has done for you. And that's exactly what he does. He goes around the city proclaiming what Jesus has done. He's experienced Jesus' saving power, and so he longs, like all true believers, for others to experience that as well. What a great model he is for us. He tells the whole town what Jesus has done. And so wonderfully, Jesus hasn't abandoned that region after all. He's left a witness. And I think this is meant to be an inspiration for us. Could it be that we are in the category of a Christian who needs a refresh? Well, think about the impact of Jesus' encounter on this man. He probably wasn't a Jew. His town probably wasn't Jewish. But now, through this transformation, Jesus' mission to the nations, to the Gentiles, is beginning. One encounter totally changes him around, and we trust many others heard his message and believed. Jesus is alive today. He is with us by his Spirit. He's at work through his word, impacting our hearts. Let's pray that he impacts us afresh today. When he comes into our lives, we see both immediate transformation, like with that man, but also there's gradual up and down change that he brings. I was speaking to a friend earlier this week, and they were telling me about a friend of theirs who'd become a Christian, and immediately, they stopped swearing every fourth word. It just fell away from them immediately. Jesus made such an immediate transformation. But then, like all of us, other things take much longer to sort out. Christian progress, as the New Testament teaches, often feels like two steps forward and one step back. But let's not be satisfied with our half-heartedness. Let's pray today for Jesus, in his awesome power, by his Spirit, to refresh us, to re-inspire us, to grow in holiness, and to go out in service of him like this man. Conclusion. Jesus is a Marmite figure. We are right to feel a sense of fear when we meet him in Luke's gospel. He is awesome, but he is also good. And in him is eternal life. Where else can we go to find that life but him? He tastes very strong, but as we come to him, we realize that he tastes actually the sweetest of all. Let's pray, shall we? Psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see how gracious the Lord is." Heavenly Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, your word will impact each of our hearts today, that we will go from here having met again the Lord Jesus as he really is. And we pray that we may not be repelled, but drawn to him, the one who has the words of eternal life. Please grant that we may not remain in fear, but also come in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.